Good afternoon. I'd like you to take out your pencils, or if you have a pen, take out a pen and a piece of paper and write this down. I want you to write it down because what we're going to discuss this afternoon has the ability to change your perspective about life. I want you to write it down not because I am speaking, but rather because it concisely captures the concluding statements of Jesus Christ's address on a mount. So now that you've got your pen and paper and you are ready, write life, colon, as difficult as 1, 2, 3. Life, colon, as difficult as 1, 2, 3. Now, I know what you're thinking. I mean, I misspoke. It should go life, colon, as easy as 1, 2, 3. I would like to exonerate difficult this afternoon in the time we share. Difficult is better than easy. Think about that for a moment. I mean, what's wrong with difficult? Why is it that we all prefer easy? Easy is destructive. Difficult builds. Easy destroys. Difficult provides structure, builds strength, and produces harmony. Life as difficult as 1, 2, 3 provides an easy to remember. Now I sound like I'm contradicting myself. Life as difficult as 1, 2, 3 provides an easy to remember framework to understand circumstances, make choices, and live and experience true life. Life as difficult as 1, 2, 3 comes to us in three dimensions. One way, two choices, three illustrations. One way, two choices, and three illustrations. Now, just to a disclaimer here, I'm neither the originator nor the author of this three-dimensional construct, merely the messenger. It comes to us from the author of life, the word of truth, embodied in the life and work of Jesus Christ. I begin with John chapter 14, verse 6. I'll read it to you, where Jesus Christ stated, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is Jesus Christ's statement in response to a query from the so-called doubting Thomas. And it is a concise and definitive statement that may seem difficult for a culture that holds as the highest version all, including everybody. You know, we are seeing the consequences of inclusion of everything, no matter how aberrant the behavior might be, and then being surprised at unintended consequence. However, it is this statement, while it seems exclusive. You know what Christ said? He said, "I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me." I mean, now all of a sudden we've got a pathway to life that can be found only through Jesus Christ. Now that sounds very discriminatory and exclusive in our culture, does it not? When in actuality, when we look at the way in the context of the truth, it actually provides a all-inclusive way to life. No one is left out. We understand that perhaps better than 99% of people in the way or the plan of salvation that Jesus Christ and the Bible reveals through the holy days. So let's take a look at what I'll call for the moment the one-way sermon. Matthew chapter 5 is one of those passages of Scripture that is renowned. It has been repeated and recounted down through time. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. might be called Jesus Christ's State of the Union Address. Here, you know, if you want to know the way, if you want to know how to live in a short, concise statement, you'll find it in these three chapters. Verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he had seated himself, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And then you have these Beatitudes. We will look at a couple of them just to capture the essence of it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit will get the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You know, that also sounds counterintuitive. You know, if we had been living, and you look at this, if we had been living back in the day, back in Christ's day, I mean, would people have bet on the Roman Empire continuing on into the future, or the influence of the son of a Jewish carpenter living on into the future? And if you look at the powerful down through the generations in time, they have all have one thing in common. They go to their demise eventually. And yet, the influence of Jesus Christ as an individual person has been greater than any other individual in the history of man. That is just a fact. So he continued to preach. He said in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And he continued to expound the way, the one way, and the choices that needed to be made with numerous illustrations. But I would like to jump to what happened when he came off the mount. We read that in verse 8. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, and cleansed him. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. So he went to the mountain and taught. He came down to the multitude and healed. The focus of my sermon this afternoon is the illustrations that Jesus Christ concludes with at the end of chapter 7. And we will study those to see what it teaches us about difficulty, about making right choices, about doing the right thing. He concludes he concludes this message on the mount with three illustrations, each having two choices leading to one way of life. You see, we are so conditioned that there are many ways that are right. And it's a matter of opinion. You know, you hear people say, well, my God would not do something like that, or your God. And perhaps that statement is correct. I mean, people have their God, just not the one God. In one respect, it has made life easier for us, because when you disclose that you keep the Sabbath, that you observe holy days, and that you have a different lifestyle, there is a level of tolerance that is extended to us that would not have been, say, 20 or 30 years ago. However, the danger of it is that we begin to think, okay, well, I mean, it's just an opinion. You know, these people are good. How many times have you heard that? In fact, I found it interesting when I was at a conference where John Maxwell was speaking, and he said, one thing that we have to learn, he said, in churches in particular, he said, you hear this, he said, this person is really good. And he kind of dramatized it and said, really good. I mean, it's a meaning a person that was of great character. And he said, you know what? That person was really good, but we also need to ask a second question. Are they competent? You know, we tend to think if a person is of good character that they are also competent. That is not always the case in every case. The other thing, the other fallacy that is out there that gets bantered about is the idea that everybody is good and that human beings are good. And what we will find here is that Jesus Christ in his Sermon on the Mount, as he concludes it with three illustrations, that as I said, there are three illustrations depicting two choices that lead, all of which lead to one way of life. The one way, the way that upset the Roman world when the apostles enthusiastically preached it. So come with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and we'll take a look at illustration number 1. Illustration number 1 is in chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Now, this is a passage of Scripture. Again, I mean, these stories and illustrations have been widely disseminated, and what we read is this. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So here we have an illustration about two gates. One that is narrow and the other one that is broad. One that is, well, because it's narrow, would seem to be confining. Now, I don't know what your mental picture of these two ways are, but you know, if you Google the narrow gate or the narrow way and click on images, you'll get all kinds of illustrations. You know, you get the broad way with people having fun, and you know, in some cases the broad way leads to a precipice and people drop off and they end up in hell. The other one is a narrow way that shoots you up to heaven. I mean, that's a common illustration. But if you look at what the text says, it gives us I want to point out some things that perhaps we miss. And first of all, I'd like to point out the fact that punctuation can change the way you read something. I looked at several translations of this passage, and actually in English and in German. And in the German version of it, the first sentence in verse 13 had an exclamation point at the end instead of a semicolon. So what Jesus Christ told his disciples was, enter by the narrow gate, exclamation point or period. And then he proceeded to say, because the wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, there are few that follow it. So let's just analyze and think about for a moment what is not said here. What the text does not say is that the broad way is easy. You notice that? We assume it is because the other way is described as difficult. The reality is that the broad way, with all its vices, with all its chaos and everything that is allowed, everything is allowed, leads to destruction. And it leads to destruction along the way as well as at the destination. This pathway, you know, if you think about it, Jesus Christ is talking about going through a gate that then puts you on a pathway. So the consequence and the reward is something that is experienced not just at the destination, but rather also along the path, the journey to get there. So the broad way, which is difficult as well, because destruction is difficult, you ever thought about that? Is a way in which, on which behaviors are allowed that lead to destruction now and in the future. If you only need to look at the lifestyle that is out there to realize that, well, it's not all that it is cracked up to be. You know, look at the private lives of celebrities, and you will find, to a large extent, that they have horrible, miserable drama in their lives that if they didn't have a lot of money to compensate for a portion of it, they would be complete wrecks. That's the broad way. That's not easy. That's very difficult. We must not forget that. So coming back then to what's the problem with difficult anyway? I mean, if both the broad way and the narrow way is difficult, then why not choose the narrow way? Actually, the fact that few find it should add to the fascination about it, right? I mean, people like to find the hidden treasure, the one way that works to the exclusion of others. And then, of course, I mean, there's a certain logic to this. Do you know anything that's worth doing that isn't difficult? Now, I have some quotes here that I'd like to share with you. This one is 8 benefits of taking difficult courses in college. Now, that should make sense, right? I mean, if you learn how to do difficult things in college, that would mean that you should be able to do difficult things in life. This is from Vicki Nelson, founder, College Parent Central. I find it interesting that there needs to be an organization for parents, for adult college students. As parents, we want the best for our children. Aww. Don't we ever? We want them to succeed. When our children become college students, the definition of success is sometimes more elusive. We want our students to receive good grades. What about the idea of actually learning something practical? We want our students to feel good about themselves, so we have rooms where they can go because they are having difficulty dealing with Trump written on a wall, you know. I find it amazing. We want our students to make friends and have a fulfilling social life. We want our students to be able to get a job after graduation. Notice what comes last. So here are some of the 8 reasons. Taking a difficult course helps your student to learn how to do difficult things. It's brilliant, isn't it? It's astonishing. You take a difficult class and then you survive and you get to do difficult things. Number 2, your student will get his or your money's worth out of college. Number 3, your student won't be bored if she is being intellectually challenged. You see, when Jesus Christ was talking to his 12 disciples, he said, made an exclamatory statement, enter by the narrow gate, choose the difficult way. He challenged them to do what is hard because it led not to destruction, but rather to life. It is invigorating to be part of something and to do something that is difficult. It is a natural psychological phenomenon that goes counter to what our intuition might want us to do. You know, stress, it has been shown, is actually good for us if we deal with it correctly, because if we had a stress-free life, we couldn't live. If we did not have gravity, you know, our muscles would, you know, when we do difficult push-ups, it strengthens us. Doing the difficult enables us to do more difficult things. And to the extent that we can do things that are more difficult than other people, it is a natural, even on a physical level, it naturally leads to us being more effective or more successful or being able to do things other people cannot. Your student taking difficult classes will feel good about himself when he succeeds. There is nothing quite as satisfying as accomplishing something that you thought you might not be able to do. Your student's self-esteem will grow. So the solution to all the low self-esteem, according to this, is to enter by the narrow gate. It leads to life. To not commit adultery, it leads to life to not steal. It leads to life to not covet everything around us, and yet that is what our culture is all about. It's the Broadway. It leads to vice. It leads to sin. It enslaves and is destructive behavior. Here's another one. This is from Inc. Magazine. Inc. Magazine. What's the difference between powerful people and everyone else? And that's a title that you would put in a business magazine like this. One major difference is this. Powerful people do hard things. Jesus Christ, when in calling his disciples, didn't offer them an easy life. He challenged them to go through the narrow gate because it led to life. Here are some of the things powerful people do. It takes guts to do tough stuff. Most of us are content to avoid problems, confrontations, uncomfortable situations, or agonizing tasks. As a result, we seldom feel a sense of power and achievement. Worse, we go through life not growing and maturing. So the Broadway, to which Jesus Christ was referring to, is an unfulfilling life. The difficult way, by contrast, leads to success. I mean, I just think that this particular illustration that Jesus Christ gave has been completely misconstrued. As I remember, I heard this illustration countless times, and it was always kind of like, all the other people get to go out on the Broadway, and they're going to have so much fun. And life is so good. And we're missing all of this. But we have to go through the narrow gate that is hard and difficult to find. So here are some of the tough things that powerful people do to shape their lives for the better. Number one, they wake up early every day. Number two, they ask for what they want. Be a bold asker, be direct, make specific requests, learn to accept no, don't be afraid to ask again. Does that sound familiar? Look across the page in your Bible. Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. You know, these principles that work are embedded in Christ's message to his disciples. Here's the third thing that powerful people do. They say no. Remember, does that sound familiar? Let your yes be yes and your no be no, for everything beyond that is from the evil one. Number four, now hang on to your seats. They read instead of watching TV. The world's most powerful and wealthy aren't into TV watching. Apparently only 6% of wealthy people watch reality shows. 67% of them watch an hour or less of TV every day. So what are they doing with their time? For one, they're focusing on things that improve their lives and prosper their business, and that brings us to their preferred pastime, reading. You know, I remember when I was at college, they brought in a speaker that had written a book about the benefits of reading to your children every day. They're more literate, it teaches them how to think, you instill the desire of learning, and on and on and on it went. But I find it interesting that, I don't know what their definition of wealthy is, but only 6% of wealthy people watch reality shows. I mean, you don't have to. I mean, most of the world is a reality show in itself. And finally, the final thing is, they don't care what other people think. And depending on your personality, that is more easy or difficult to do. But we should be worried not what other people think, but what God thinks. If you haven't done it in a while, take a look at the list of the world's most powerful people. You'd be hard-pressed to find a unifying feature for these people. They come from different ethnicities, different educational backgrounds, different religions, different political persuasions, different everything, but all of them could not care less what other people think. They do the hard stuff. That is what Jesus Christ recommended to his disciples in choosing between the narrow way and the broad way. One illustration, two gates, one leading to destruction, the other one leading to the one way of life. Now let's take a look at the second illustration. Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. So illustration number two, as Jesus Christ concludes his message to his disciples, is about two trees. And the interesting thing that we find here is that the trees are characterized as good and bad. And, you know, we'll go in a minute back to the two trees in the garden, but think about this in the context. Here people are characterized as trees. Good and bad, where back in the garden, people, in this case Adam and Eve, were eating from two different trees. But the distinction between the two, one was good and the other one was bad. Notice, You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear good fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. We are in our society all about how it looks, presentation, how we frame it, a political persona. So what's the answer? Jesus Christ answer is, don't pay much attention to what somebody says. Look at what they do. Because when you watch what they do, it is a much better predictor of their character than what they say. Talk, as they say, is cheap. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Illustration number two is about two trees, and one of them is good and the other one is bad, and they have predictable results. We need to make a choice, not only on which tree we will be, but also which trees, in the human sense, we pay attention to and which tree we follow. Let's take a look at Jeremiah 17, verse 9 for just a moment, because again, we have been conditioned, and to a certain extent, we all acculturate. I mean, the Corinthian church, judging by what Paul wrote to them, acculturated to the culture around them. And if we are not very careful, we do the same thing. In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, it states, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So when we read passages like the passage we are reading, our heart, if it is not in sync with the way of God, will interpret things in a manner that Christ never intended. The stubborn heart will say, oh, you know, the broad way, I mean, it's so much fun. The narrow way is so constrictive. And we deceive ourselves into believing something that is just simply not true. Because the heart is deceitful. So let's go back and look at the two trees of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, let's take a look for a moment at what the facts state. You know, facts are stubborn things. It says here that God commanded the man that he could eat of every tree in the garden. All trees except one. Now that to me sounds like an extraordinarily generous leaseholder. I mean, you can just go to the kitchen and eat everything that is in it. Except, you know, we've got this one thing over here in the corner, the one cupboard that you can't go in because, I mean, we've got some tainted food. You'll get food poisoning if you eat from that. I mean, that would be considered very generous. So now let's go to chapter 3 and notice how this is spun. You know, you talk about spinning. It just seems these days so many things happen in 1 week. I mean, Hillary was exonerated this week. I mean, she was a little bit careless with her email, but nothing rising to the level of criminal prosecution. Of course, it had nothing to do with the fact that her husband Bill met with the Attorney General in a private plane on the tarmac for 38 minutes where they talked about golfing and their grandchildren. I mean, it is just, we've got corruption that is so obvious that it is just astonishing. But you spin it. Let's take a look here of the author and originator of spin. Here is the ultimate spin doctor. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And it's asked as a question. You know, did God really say that you shall not eat of every tree? Now, wait a minute. I thought we just read that you are to eat of every tree in the garden. So now that's called into question. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." God is being unfair. You know, he's not allowing you to eat of every tree. I mean, God has gave them the option of eating of all the trees. And they had a whole garden. They had an abundance. And the serpent points out, I mean, he turns it on the head and makes it seem to Eve that God is being unfair because he withheld one tree. Now, I simply point that out because it shows the deception and the influence that we must fight against, or we will acculturate in the same way. We will think, well, you know, it's not that bad. I mean, transgender wearing underwear in the pool, I mean, poor thing, you know. How could they be so discriminating? I mean, when you think about it, I mean, what have we become? The same thing is it was going on here. For God knows, not only, Eve, will you not die. God knows, he whispered in her ear, that if you would eat of this tree that is holding back from you, your eyes would be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the issue here, Eve, is the very tree, the one tree, that would give you what you really want, God unfairly is holding back from you. This is what is being messaged. And this is what we see in our world today. This is what you fight. This is what I fight every day. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, that it was a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, if you look at the process here, it's very similar to what we read in the first book of John, where you look and then you do and then you take, and it leads to sin. It looks easy. It looks enticing. That broad way, you know, that tree, you know, these wicked people that have a lifestyle that is glamorous and rich and wealthy, and they're virtual celebrities. So now we look at the consequence. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they were wise like God. I mean, they had an astonishing revelation. They realized they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves and together made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you are naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And here begins what we heard about in the sermonette. Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me." I mean, the woman. The woman that you gave to me to be with me. It's her fault. She gave me and I ate. Choice. Two trees. The difference here and the illustration, the difference between this and the illustration that Christ used as he concluded his message on the Mount is here man is taking from a tree. The good and the bad had a choice to make. Jesus Christ, in his illustration, depicts man as a tree, good or bad. And fruit is produced. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. One of the reasons that Jesus Christ's influence has been so dramatic, aside from the fact that he was the Son of God, is, you know, you can read and study these words, and there is depth in the words. You can look at it and learn so much from it. Notice what is stated here. "We are to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." You know, I have learned, you know, when somebody comes and slaps me on the back and, you know, is just so happy to see me and that it's so wonderful and you've done all these wonderful things and we appreciate you so much, I call me cynical or call me experienced, I become very suspicious. Because I know myself, I just haven't done that much good, you know, to get all pampered up. They're false prophets. "You will know them by their fruits. And here's the thing that I think we need to be very mindful of is the fact, the definitive statement that is made here, that a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. And in contrast, a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. In the end, it comes out. You watch what people do. Because what they do shows their priority. Galatians chapter 5, no discussion about fruit would be complete without going there. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Walk in the Spirit, walk on the narrow way, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the lust of the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are, and then it gives a list, adultery. I mean, this is such a politically incorrect word. I mean, today we have a much better word to describe it. It's called an affair. Don't you just see the difference? I mean, adultery is so judgmental. You know, if you confront somebody about adultery, I mean, it just makes you judgmental. I mean, how could you do such a thing? I mean, who are you to judge your brother or sister in such a private matter? Whereas if you talk about she had an affair or he had an affair, it's just so much more positive in our dealings and so much more accepting. And hence, we live in a culture in which an affair is expected. I mean, it's the type of thing we do. But as Jesus Christ said, affairs and adultery are on the broad way, and what happens? It leads to destruction of marriages, destructions of families, destruction, 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 which are fornication. Whatever could that mean? Let me give you an example. The church, a number of years ago, I say a number of years ago, within the last 10, sent out a mailing to college students with the question, should you save sex for marriage? It was a complete flop. The response was next to zero. And Mr. Petty was talking about this one time. He said the problem was that it was a question that was completely irrelevant to a college audience. What we should have asked is, why is sex making me sick? That would have been relevant. It's the Broadway. It leads to destruction of relationships, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery. We don't have any of that going on, do we? Hatred. Do you see any of that? You know, what about this week? And then you have, on the one hand, protests and hatred that results in destruction of lives, of killings. You see, the broad and the narrow way are not leading to a destination. It's a journey that, on the one hand, experiences life, and the other hand, experiences destruction along the way. But we have, in our politically correct speak, we have also created something called hate speech. If you speak out against evil, you can be prosecuted for hate speech. It's completely turned upside down. Contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murderers, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. The second illustration about the two trees, I mean, you take a look at what people are doing and compare it to this list, and you will know the tree by its fruits. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, you talk about difficult. You know, the control of self is one of the most difficult things to do, and yet the control of self is the only thing we can do. I can't control you. I'm not going to control you. I mean, we can make suggestions, we can try to inspire people to do things, but at the end of the day, self-control is the only thing that you and I can do. So let's take a look back in Matthew chapter 7 at illustration number 3. Illustration number 3 is about two foundations. After teaching his disciples in verse 24, he says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." The narrow way is paved, it is solid, it is immovable. In contrast to the other thing that he describes here, the sand that shifts with the winds of time and washes away at the first trickle of water. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So here you have Jesus Christ on the mount teaching his disciples that a wise man will do the sayings that he has said, and in doing so it is like building on a rock. If we read on here, and I'll do that in just a minute, we read some of the things that the Israelites did that were contrary to the behaviors that Jesus Christ taught. "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell." The consistency of the Word of God is always amazing to me. There is no great gulf between the Old and the New Testament, especially if you read the chapters in Matthew. Let's hold our place here and let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. And notice how Jesus Christ amplified in verse 27 adultery. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in her heart. So the commandment in the Old Testament to not commit adultery, Jesus Christ elevates to a completely different level. The same thing was murder. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. So you see here that the solution to our problems that we are experiencing in our world today are a matter of the heart. They're a matter of living in accordance with the examples and illustrations that Jesus Christ gave to his disciples almost 2,000 years ago, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The narrow way may be difficult, but it is the right way, and we can walk in it with Jesus Christ's help. Matthew chapter 7. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. So we read the words of Jesus Christ, we read the Bible, and we don't do anything about it. That makes us fools. That makes us like the man who built his house on the sand and then probably cried the victim when it got washed away and said it just wasn't fair. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell and it was a great fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended his sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Life as difficult as 1, 2, 3. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And when he concluded, as we just read, the sayings that astonished the people back then and continue to inspire people today, he concluded with three illustrations, each with two choices, but all of them leading to one way of life. So life wasn't intended to be easy. It was intended to be difficult so that we can build strength, learn how to live and experience life. So write it down. Life as difficult as 1, 2, 3. And when it's difficult, just remember, difficult is good.